get started. Father, thank you again for our time today as we get to take a closer look at your scriptures and what they have to say about our responsibilities, our roles, our duties as husbands and wives and as fathers and mothers. And we thank you on this day that we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is risen. And thank you for this time to gather and worship on this day. And just bless our time here together this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I put this shirt on today. It's not one I wear very often. And my wife said, well, it looks nice, but it doesn't look very Easter-like. Oh, well. Sometimes you can't get it right, right? All right, I want to just review briefly kind of where we got to last week, and then we're going to lead into our material today. We were looking at the similarities versus distinctions between husband and wife, male and female, father and mother. And we pointed out, just kind of brief review here, scriptures teach that many of the things that are true of husbands are true of wives and vice versa. So there are a lot of ways that scriptures show a sort of equality or a levelness of male and female, husband and wife in certain areas. And we pointed some of those out, like you go all the way back to Genesis, where we always start, and you see that together the male and female were made in the image of God. The male and female, and this enters into our being made in the image of God in some way. And then there are a couple of passages in the New Testament that remind us that, speaking of believing couples, obviously, a believing husband and a believing wife are fellow heirs in salvation. They share together in the inheritance that we all, the rich inheritance we all share as Christians. And a husband and wife, or a male and female, are on equal footing before God in terms of salvation. They both come to God completely destitute and sinful and completely made right by Christ's righteousness. There's nothing that gives an advantage there to a male or a female in that regard. The scriptures teach the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then there's another passage that talks about how wives need to be taught to love their husbands. So both are taught to love the other. And then we also look at the fact that both husband and wife, father and mother, have authority over and have to be honored by the children. And that's a role they share together. So there are some similarities, there are some things that make the two equal in some respects. However, the scriptures also spell out some very important distinctions between husband and wife and how they're to function within the marriage and the family. And I just reminded you last week of how within any, even a normal organization or institution, there's a division of labor that takes place. Not everybody does the same thing. If you did try to stick to that and say it was unfair for anybody within the company to do anything different than anybody else, it would not be a very effective company. No organization can function that way. And marriage is no different. The family is no different. So there are distinctions, and Scripture recognizes those. I'm going to try to bring some of those out to you this morning from the Scriptures. And that's kind of what our focus is going to be today. And the way I'm going to do this, I'm going to start with the men, and when walk through some of the things I see Scripture saying about men and husbands. And then I'm going to transition and talk about women and some of the things I see Scripture saying about women and wives and mothers. One of the things we see, and it's not in a particular order, it's sort of a logical order as I see it, but you know, I could have presented it in any order, but one of the things we see is that the husband, in particular, the man is the head of the household. Talks about 1 Corinthians how, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband. This speaks of authority, and also speaks of responsibility. And so that's kind of the first thing we lay down. And I see Scripture teaching that men, husbands, are to serve as the spiritual leaders in their home. And one of the places I see that spelled out is, or given to us, is in Ephesians 5. It's a passage where it talks about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We'll come back to that in a minute, because that's another thing husbands are called on to do, as we've kind of already mentioned. But what it gives us a rationale here, I think, has an implication for husbands in regards to their wives. It points out that Jesus Christ has as his bride the church, and that's the model for husbands toward our bride, our wife. And it points out that one of the things that Jesus does for the church is that he has done work to bring about the sanctification and the holiness of the church. He says that husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Christ's goal or purpose toward his own bride is to see to it that she grows in sanctification and holiness. And he does this through the word of the gospel first, obviously, but then even his own word. And of course, Jesus Christ was able to actually give himself as a sacrifice that the bride be cleansed. The husband's not going to be able to imitate that. But I think there's an idea here that the husbands are to have that same kind of concern for their own wives, their wife's spiritual well-being. They're to look after that. They're to be concerned for that. We'll see other passages that hit at a similar idea. One other passage I wanted to bring to mind is a rather complicated and somewhat controversial passage talking about what takes place in a church service in 1 Corinthians 14. And that particular passage, it teaches that wives are not to be verbally participating in the service. Talks about being silent in the churches. I know there's a whole lot of discussion to be had about all that. We're not going to have that this morning. But in the midst of that idea, it says, Paul's kind of like considering objections to, well, what if women can't speak? Like, what if they have a question? How are they going to find out the answer to their question? And he says, at least in regards to wives, if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home later. This seems to imply that, again, a wife would look to her husband for answers in spiritual things. Now, does this mean a husband can never learn from his wife? Of course not. Or does this mean that everything that a wife learns has to come from her husband? No, we're not saying that. But it does put him in that position or role. It's the first thing that sort of rolls off the tongue of the Apostle Paul in response to a possible objection about women not participating in the church service. And I think we can learn something from that. Men are to manage their families. And here I'm going to quote a passage that has to do with elders and deacons. We're not going to actually turn there. But when you look at the qualifications for elders and deacons, one of the things that I think we need to keep in mind is those qualifications that are given there, yes, they are the qualifications that we need to hold up in order for someone to qualify for an elder or deacon. But those qualifications are examples of Christian virtue, because what we're looking for in an elder or deacon is someone who has the maturity and spirituality that is needed to be in a position of leadership in the church. So I think we can learn something by the qualifications that these are ideals for all of us, even though to one degree or another we may not be able to meet it as well as you would expect someone who's an elder or a deacon. But it says in that passage, and I kind of split this up, part of this passage is quoting in regards to elders, and it says similar things about deacons. It says he must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him with proper respect. Let's talk about the elders. And then a little further down in the passage, it gives similar qualification for the deacons, and it mentions specifically their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. And so I see here a responsibility on the part of the father, on the part of the husband, to manage things in such a way that their family is doing well and that they're doing what they ought to do, and there's to be obedience, there's to be respect, and so forth. Now, obviously, you know, there's a lot of give and take in that. The husband doesn't have, like, robotic control over everybody in the family, but that's his job, is to try to manage things in that direction as much as is within his power to do. men are to love their wives. We've already looked at a passage and talked about that. We focused on a little different thing. But now I want to focus on what that passage was getting at in a broader sense. And it says that men are to love their wives. It gives two examples or metaphors, if you will, to hold up a standard for men and how they're to love their wives, to what degree. One, it says husbands ought to love their wives as much as they love themselves, love their own bodies. It says husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. After all, no one ever hated his own body, feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself. So it's a very natural thing that we, as men, obviously, if we get hungry, we eat. If we hurt ourselves, we try to mend the wound or what have you. We take care of ourselves, and that's because it's our body, and we got to live with the consequences in it. And I think the point here is that your wife is as much a part of you as your own body, and so you should have as much care for her as you do for your own body. And then the hardest thing of all as a husband is that we have to love our wives with the same degree of self-sacrifice that Christ shows for the church. Christ gave his all for his church. That puts up a very, very high standard for husbands, that we need to be willing to do whatever it takes to serve our wives and serve our families well. Again, you could preach a whole sermon on any one of these points. I'm just trying to kind of give a broader picture so we won't be able to camp on some of these things as much as it might merit on another setting. Men are to be aware of their wives' weaknesses in order to protect them and treat them with appropriate gentleness, consideration, and honor. And there's a passage in 1 Peter that I have in mind that I think communicates this idea. It says, husbands, treat your wives with consideration as the weaker partners. King James and some other translations will translate weaker vessel. I like the New English Translation, what it does here, that's why I used it. Husband, treat your wives with consideration as the weaker partners and show them honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. And this way, nothing will hinder your prayers. So, this requires a little bit of meditation and thinking through. Wives here are described, it says to treat your wives with consideration, and gives a reason is that they are weaker. And you got to ask yourself, weaker in what way? And a lot of ink has been spilled on that question, as I'm sure you're no doubt aware. It's obvious that, in general, women are physically weaker than men. So what would it look like to be considerate of your wife and the fact that she's physically weaker? It would mean you wouldn't, you know, burden her down with a lot of work or something that's just beyond her ability to do physically. I think it has the idea of protection, even though, again, it's not spelled out here. Men in general are seen as protectors in Scripture. I didn't try to develop that whole idea, but if I hear a noise in the middle of the night, I'm not going to wake my wife up and say, hey, would you go out and check? I think there's somebody who broke into the house. Why am I not going to do that? I mean, I may get killed too, you know, but I'm going to try to protect her because I see myself in the role of protector, and she's the weaker vessel, if you will. That would be an application of it. Some people are hesitant to extend that a little bit further and say they're just physically weaker, or is there more to it than that? And the passage doesn't flesh in enough for us to be absolutely dogmatic, but I think there is possibly an idea here that she's not only physically weaker, but she's weaker in the sense of, how do I put this, sensitivity, maybe, or tenderheartedness. And that's not to say guys can't be sensitive or tenderhearted or something like that, but I think the best way to illustrate this is something that my wife and I have kind of noticed about the way men and women interact with one another. Have you ever noticed that when men get together, one of the ways they show affection for each other, you know, camaraderie, friendship, kind of get together with guys, is they insult each other. Have you ever noticed that? Like, best illustration, I'm pulling one out of the past. I'm going to pick on Martin here. But Martin used to call all his friends and call all of us fish head. That used to be a term he used all the time. He doesn't use it much anymore. he said, hey, fish head, you know. And we just laughed. We love that, you know. That was an endearing term. That sounds strange. I know, it sounds strange, but really, can you see what I'm saying, all right? And a lot of times men talk like that, and my wife will listen in on a conversation, or she'll hear about something some men said to each other, and she goes, you would never, a woman would never say that to another woman. That is just, mm-mm. It would hurt their feelings. They'd be crying. They'd be upset. Okay, so I think this may be a factor in what's being said here. There's that difference between men and women. We're not exactly the same. And so it's recognizing a difference here, and it's saying, husbands, be aware. Be aware of your wife. Be aware of her frailties, her weaknesses, and be considerate. Be gentle. Treat her with honor. Because, you know, she, by the way, she's a fellow heir. Well, we already brought that out already when we're talking about the areas where we're the same. So, big responsibility here put on guys to be a student of your wife and to be sensitive to her needs and to be willing to rise up and protect her, take care of her, look after her, all those kinds of things. And you can see how this fits in with love. A lot of overlap between these roles, obviously. I believe men are seen as the primary breadwinner in the family. I think, again, we go back to Genesis often. And you know, it talks about how God put the man in the garden to work it and keep it. The passage mentions the man being put in the garden. Now, of course, Eve wasn't there yet. When Eve came along later, did she work in the garden? Probably, of course. But it mentions him. And then when we get to the curse, when they both sin, it's always interesting to me to look at the specific nature of the curse given to each one. The man's curse was, you know, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and so forth. So the man is cursed in his work. It's going to be hard. He's still doing the same thing he was doing before the fall. He's working the garden, but now it's going to be hard work. It's going to be sweat. There's going to be thorns. There's going to be resistance. Well, is the woman affected by this? Of course. Of course. But it mentions it specifically to him. When a woman's curse is given, it doesn't turn and say, oh, and by the way, it's going to be thorns and thistles and sweat for you too. Though maybe that's implied. What does it talk about with the woman? I didn't put it on here, but you may remember. The curse is in relation to her husband and in relation to bearing children. Because that's the central focus of a woman. And just as you go through the scripture, looks in terms of works, as you see a man skillful in his work, he'll stand before kings. Talks about he who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. And you get to the New Testament. It says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. But the focus always seems to be on the man. Does this mean the woman can't work or can't help out? No, I don't think so. But he's seen, I believe, as having the primary responsibility. It says if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Women, on the other hand, are told to be busy at home. You see that in Titus chapter 2. It says, train the younger women to be self-controlled, pure, and busy at home. You say, well, what does that look like? I think we get a good fleshing in of that in Proverbs 31. And I've just taken a portion of it here. It's a long proverb where it talks about a good wife and what she does. Some of these are going to refer to things that we don't do in our day, but you can still get the idea. So let me just read what we got here. This is the wife now, being busy at home. She selects wool and flax, works with eager hands. She's like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it out of her earnings. She plants a vineyard. So you see here, a wife is not taken away from transactions, from having money, from making investments and so forth. But the focus, I believe, is different. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her task. She sees that her trading is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night, so she's getting up early in the morning. She's up late at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. These are instruments that are used in making clothing. We don't use them today, so they may not have much meaning to us. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed, and she's clothed in fine linen and purple. So she's busy about the home, taking care of her family, and even reaching out to the needy and things like that. She has extended ministry in those areas. Wives that are loved and take care of their husbands and children. And this is, again, a passage we referenced earlier. Train the young women to love their husbands and children. And quoting from another place in Proverbs 31, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. This is one of the best things you could be able to say about a wife, is that a husband could have that kind of trust in her and have that kind of esteem for her. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Well, you get that idea real quick from some of the other portions of that passage that I quoted in Proverbs 31 just a minute ago. And then wives are to respect their husbands. It says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. And it says, a good wife will bring honor to her husband and ultimately to herself. It says here, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of a land. Now, this is a term that's kind of lost on us, in the gates. What's that all talking about? The gates were where the leaders assembled in ancient cities. And maybe we could translate this kind of loosely at the capital, where the leaders assemble in the state capital. She's known among the leaders of the community. Something like that. The elders were the older men usually gathered there, and they were the ones that ruled. And a woman who does well for her husband, her reputation is such that everybody, even the leadership in the city, knows about her, and they're amazed. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Now, don't expect your toddler to rise up and call you blessed right after you discipline them. But generally speaking, your children over time, hopefully, will recognize the work that you have done in providing for them, caring for them. And I think, actually, in our culture, we do pretty good about this with women. Mother's Day is much more popular than Father's Day, for whatever reason. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Again, her work is known. People notice when you have a woman who is a hard worker, who provides well for her family, who loves her husband, her kids. That's something everybody just recognizes, beautiful and a good thing. And it brings her honor. And then the last thing I want to look at before we go to our discussion time, for you guys to give me some feedback on some of this. God has established authority within the marriage. And again, I tried to just use a broader illustration. No organization can function well without there being lines of authority within that organization, whether it's a government, a military, a place of employment, a church, or the family. Authority is necessary for organizations to work. It's just a basic principle. I mean, any of those things I named, how would it work if you didn't have authority within government, if you didn't have authority within the military, if you didn't have authority at where you work, if everybody was just all equal and everybody just told everybody what to do and nobody listened to anybody? Things wouldn't work. You have to have authority. And God, you know, Romans 13 and a number of other passages we could look at, we won't, but right now this morning, but it talks about how God has put in place authorities to bring order. Authority gets abused. We realize that, and that's a bad thing when that happens. But that doesn't mean authority is bad. You have to have authority. And we've already seen throughout this course that within the family, God has placed children under the authority of the parents. We've talked a lot about that. We talked about how today that's kind of being jettisoned, that this egalitarian approach to children is destructive to the family because it's destroying authority within the family that should be there. Well, likewise, within the marriage, God has placed wives under the authority of their husbands. Yeah, I think most of you are familiar with these passages. We won't dwell on them for a really long time, but they're worthy of our notice, and that is Ephesians 5. Just where it told husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are told to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. You obey them just like you would obey Christ. For the husband is the head of the wife, is the headship idea that we brought up earlier, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as Christ submits to church, so also wives should submit to everything and their husbands. A very broad statement. But there it is. And then Peter is even more challenging because it says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your wives. Are you catching the implication there? Even if you're not married to the loving, perfect Christian husband, if you're married to a guy who's an unbeliever, and you guys get married and you became a Christian later, I don't know of any case like that in our church, but it can happen. And even in that case, she's still to be obedient to the unbelieving husband. It says, for in this way, the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. We have a friend of ours, a Christian lady, and she believes in the principle, don't get me wrong, but she has kind of a snarky way of when her husband asks her to do something, she says, yes, my Lord. Okay. But she doesn't believe in the principle. She just likes to kind of overdo it, dramatize it, if you will. But the idea here is that just like women in the past have done this, we're called to do this today, even in the New Testament. And it says, do it because it's the right thing. Because there's going to be a tendency to fear. I mean, that is a fearful thing. You're putting yourself under somebody else's authority. That can be scary. That can be very scary. And he's saying, it's the right thing to do. Do it. Now, obviously, if it involves, a husband who tries to get his wife to sin, that's a different matter. But we're talking about the general behavior day in, day out kind of thing in areas where there's not sin involved. That authority's in place. All right, I threw a lot at you. Very quickly, we blasted you with passages, and any one of these passages we could have spent an entire series on. But I just sometimes it's good to drill into a passage and see what it says. Other times it's good to kind of step back and take a sort of broad overview and see what the accumulation of passages have to say to get the bigger picture. And that's what we've done this morning. So, as is our custom here, we're going to try to take the remaining portion of our class, and I'm going to throw some questions out there for you to think about. You're not limited to these questions. These are just designed to get you to maybe think about some things that you might want to say for discussion or what have you. So, question number one, do you agree that the passages that I presented today show there is to be a distinction between how the husband and wife function within the marriage and family? Now, I'm kind of expecting it to be a no-brainer question, but if someone honestly wants to challenge that, we're willing to discuss with you what you think. Do you sense within our culture a resistance to this idea of distinctions between husband and wife, male and female? If so, why do you think that is? And again, I think the answer to that is obvious, but you might not think so, or you might want to say something about that. Happy to hear what you say about that. Of the roles and responsibilities that I presented for husbands and wives, which do you personally find most difficult to do and why? So this is kind of on a practical level. The husband, I find it really hard to fill in the blank, or the wife, I find it really difficult to, if you want to share that. And then what do you think about the idea of God establishing authority within the marriage? Is this a concept you struggle with? If so, how? And you probably might think this would be something that the wife would struggle with, but I think guys struggle with this. Sometimes guys in our society are made to feel queasy about taking a role in leadership. They want to kind of sit back and let the wife be mommy and take care of all the hard stuff while they sit around and watch TV or something. And I'm not saying it's wrong to watch TV. You get my idea, though. This can go either way. This can be difficult from either side. So, just some questions for your thought, and welcome any other things you might want to raise, talk about, ask about, say, what have you. Steven.
Yeah, I've got a question on the last slide that you showed, 1 Peter.
Okay, I'm going to come back so I can get you close on the mic. Sorry, go ahead.
1 Peter chapter 3, the last slide that you showed, I just wanted to bring up where it says he may be one without words. Do you take that as the wife should not evangelize, for lack of a better term,
right,
the unbelieving husband, and should just be silent? Or is that more about her behavior speaking louder than the words that she would use?
Yeah, I think, you know, by the way you asked the question, you know the answer. Yeah, obviously words, actions speak louder than words, but you must, in the gospel, in the case of the gospel, you obviously have to have words. I'm glad that's a good thing to bring out. There, that, you know, she's going to have to be talking to him about the gospel and talking to him about why she does what she does. You know, even Peter in another place says, be ready to give an answer when someone asks you why. So it's probably in that vein. You're hoping that you get their attention because they're going, why do you treat me so well? I'm a nasty booger. And, you know, and you're just, you're always obedient, you're nice, you're sweet, and, you know, you have your moments. But, you know, it's amazing to me. What motivates you? And she can talk about that. And say, well, let me explain why. You know, I have a Lord who did that for me, you know, or whatever. You know, and you can explain it. Yeah, but good idea to bring out. Other thoughts or questions or ideas?
I'll say something.
All right.
I think I mentioned it before in a lesson that I've got a book on my bookshelf called Shall Women Preach? Written by my great-great-grandmother. She was okay. The first female minister in the Cumberland Presbyterian Church.
Oh, wow.
And I have the opportunity to have a dialogue, so to speak, with my great-grandmother through her writings and the argument she presents, and then I'm trying to rebut. Too bad you can't really extend that conversation. But she makes an argument in there about authority, that so long as the man, male figure, yields the authority over, she then has the responsibility to take it up.
Mm.
So it's like a delegation.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
I'm going to pass on my responsibilities, so you have every right to take it up. But I don't see any permission granted in the scripture for the husband to lay down or to delegate that out, to outsource what God has told him to do.
Yeah, not ultimately. I mean, obviously there are areas where we do delegate. Any authority delegates. So, I mean, not to take any issue with you at all, just kind of trying to give flesh this whole thing in case somebody has, well, wait a minute, you know, there are areas that I delegate, you know, to my wife, and she's just better at it than I am. But ultimately, all responsibility comes back to me. I will give the answer. And it's like that old saying that I've heard, and sometimes people have to think about it, the fish stinks from the head. Think about that. Yeah, that kind of a poignant illustration, isn't it? What's that?
Did you just call us fish heads?
Yeah, fish heads. I got it from Martin. That's what that goes back to, Martin and his fish head business. That's what made me think about the whole thing. But yeah, so, but you're right. I mean, yeah, but you do not, you know, you can't just, you know, like I said, become a little kid and let the wife become mommy. Because so many guys do that. And that's, of course, you're talking about in the setting of a church. That's
when I'm thinking, you know, spiritual leadership in the home.
Yes.
The husband might think, I'm not very comfortable, whether leading family worship or praying for the over a meal or something like that. We're just going to let wife do that.
Yeah.
And I understand that there's room for delegation.
We
do delegate all the time. But in the same way that there seems to be this cultural shift and outsourcing spiritual leadership to a youth pastor.
Yeah.
You disciple my kids. I'm not a I don't have training, I don't have education on this, I'm going to let you do that, that even if the wife is more learned in the scriptures and seems to have, from her background, seems to be more mature than the husband, he still needs to take that mantle.
Yeah, I would agree with that. And that's challenging in families that I've known sometimes, that where the wife maybe has been a believer longer. Maybe she comes out of a family background where she's been well-trained by her parents, and then she marries a guy who's a new believer, you know, and he's still getting his feet on the ground where Christianity is concerned. And those kind of situations, it can be challenging, but I think you're right. I think he's called up to lead spiritually and do everything he can in that way, and hopefully eventually get to a point where he is well-grounded enough that he can be of help to her, even with all her background and knowledge, you know, because it's not all about knowledge. It's there are other aspects.
Right, so your second point there on the culture, yes, I think that there's a, do you sense within our culture a resistance to this idea for sure? I guess there are two extremes that you can go to. You can have an abusive, dictatorial male leadership,
yeah,
or you go egalitarian and strip a man of his leadership responsibilities and equalize, so to speak, but not advocating either one of those.
Right.
There's great abuse.
Oh, there is. There is.
On that scale.
Yeah, there is. And it's hard sometimes, even in I mean, honestly, in practical day-to-day counseling and things like that. I've had married couples where the husband was just abusive in some way. And I'm not even necessarily talking about physical abuse, although that can be there too, but sometimes it's abusive in the sense of being so irresponsible, they're destroying the household in the way that they're not managing things. And the wife's like, please, what am I going to do with this? You know, and it's hard, but, you know, trying to flesh that in and figure out what has to happen here, you know. At what point does he have to step up and do something to save the household? I'm dealing with that in a particular case I'm working with right now, but we face those challenges. There are always the extremes, but we have to come back to what is the basic standard to begin with and then work out from there. But yeah, abuse is a bad thing. And sometimes people want to soften or back off what the scriptures say because they're afraid of abuse. I had there was a pastor in a church that I was in a number of years ago who wrote a book on husband and wife roles. And I just felt like when he got to the part about the authority within the household, I felt like he pulled his punches too much. So I called him up, had a phone conversation with him about it, and he said, can't disagree with you. He said, but I just know guys, some guys will see that and they'll just abuse it. I said, so you're not going to teach it? You know, he said, well, you know, that was kind of where he left it. It was like, he just, because of the abuse he'd seen, he was afraid to teach it. I sympathize at one level with him, but I think that's a mistake. The writers of Scripture didn't draw back. And you can't tell me there wasn't abuse in the days of the New Testament. There was as much, if not more, then as there is now. But you teach the truth, and then you sort out. Of course, you know, there's plenty to say to the husbands, obviously, that goes against abuse. That's why I started with the men when I started. Other thoughts? On anything we've covered here.
That seems to be a pretty big societal push as well to make the extremes the norm for everybody else.
Yeah.
So, yeah, take the abuse or the other direction and just submit everybody to that rather than what is accurate, what is truthful and correct.
And, you know, I asked the question up there, like, you know, why do you think society does that? Probably implied in what we've said so far, you say, well, because of reaction to the abuse. But I think in our society, it's even something else. I think it's rebellion against the created order of God. And we live in, you know, the sort of the post-Christian culture where anything associated with Christianity has become something to rebel and fight against. And so much so that, you know, they get to the Muslims who will teach some of the same things in certain areas, and they'll give them a pass because that's not part of the post-Christian culture. But when it comes to Christianity, man, that's attacked vehemently. And so much so that even down to, like, whether you're male or female, if that's being challenged, well, that was what I was assigned at birth. Like, you know, like a doctor just sort of randomly goes, ah, let's call this one a girl. You know, like there's nothing physical there. That is such a disconnect from reality for people to have that kind of approach to things. And I think it's nothing more than just rebellion against the created order. It's just, God can't make me male or female. I am what I want to be. And if I want to be a male today and a female tomorrow, and I can be that. I can decide all that. You know, and it's just shaking your fist in the face of God. I think there's a lot of that goes on. I think in terms of roles within the family, there's a lot of that kind of thing that goes on.
I would agree. Ultimately, there's a rebellion against God, and I heard the statement that oftentimes ignorance is the result of arrogance, that because of our pride and our stubbornness, we refuse to see it another way. But even in, say, a secular worldview, trying to make sense of how you can have equality and value and worth and not have equality and role and responsibility. So that's where it comes down to, because we would agree equal in value and worth. That's where you started this conversation.
Right.
And you've got to start there. But that it is not equal. Equality and value and worth is not equal to equality and role and responsibility.
Yeah, that's true.
But I think that there's probably difficulty in the secular worldview to make that a logical step. Anything you can do, I can do better. Whether at the workplace or the military or the front lines, let's just put us on the same playing field.
Yeah, and then sort of, but then they'll turn around. Like I think Nancy brought this up last week. In some ways, yes, in some ways, no. But then they don't really want to hold the standards to be the same. They'll let women into the military, but then they'll drop the standards so that they can get in. Well, that's not that's not equality anymore. Now you've changed the standard.
Something the Lord has been working on in my life is that I'm sharing the gospel with Aaron and me. Aaron, my marriage, is the gospel to our kids. And we say that and we know that, but really I feel like that there's times the mama bear side that wants to just, oh, this is the way we need to do it, or even things that seem important, that it can make it where Aaron and I argue more over protecting our kids, and yet we're kind of hurting our kids worse by not having a stronger marriage. And so that's where it's been really helpful working through little things. Because, you know, my philosophy is it beneficial? His is like, it's permissible. And so, you know, we're going to get a lot of things that are in the quote-unquote gray area that
right.
I'm going to still want it to be a moral thing, and he's going to say, but it's okay. And so, unfortunately, we would tend to butt heads over. Let me say, like, I don't like video games very much, as y'all know.
Right.
But he's more neutral in that area. We
yeah.
don't own a system, so I don't know if that's going to be an issue at all. But my point is, I can see later on me being the fuddy-duddy person that has the bad attitude that shows the disrespect to my husband over something like that when they're playing together. And I think that's more detrimental, the way I'm treating Aaron, than my desire to protect Brian from possibly not having self-control in that area.
That's a good point. Yeah, no,
it makes
good.
It a lot better if you just follow the leader.
Yes. Yes, it is. Yeah, and it's good to make a distinction between things that are, not right or wrong issues. We talked about that a lot, and I know you've been in class for that, and we've been participating in discussions in that. So that's a good point to bring out. But then we also look at, too, and as leaders, you know, the husband needs to think about, is that beneficial? Because, you know, that question's asked, and 1 Corinthians in regards to a non-moral issue. All things are allowable, but are all things profitable? So it is a valuable thing to entertain. Is it wise? Is it a good idea? And so all that has to be worked out as well. But yeah. Other thoughts? No? Nobody? I mean, we've had a few people participate, but I know this is a tough subject in some way. I was, you know, I waded into it this morning with fear and trembling myself, you know, because I know how controversial this area is in our society, and it's just hard to stand up there and even just read off scriptures and talk about what they mean, if they're obvious what they mean. And I should be willing to do that, and I was. But it's just, you can feel a little bit of like, this is hard. Because our society has so gone against some of these ideas that it feels politically incorrect. Not that I care, but you know what I'm saying. You know, you have that strain, that pressure. It's kind of always on us. And we have to be willing to stand against that, stand against the current, because that's where it's going. Nobody? Anybody? Throw it out there. If not, I'll close this in prayer. And Father, we do thank you. We know these are hard issues, and yet they're not hard in the sense that the scriptures are clear. We thank you, your scriptures are clear. They're hard because we have to stand up to a hostile society in many cases, and then we have to stand up to our own, the hostility that exists within the soul of each and every one of us to want to rebel against you. And we praise your name that you've saved us from that ultimately, and that you sanctify us, and that someday we won't have to deal with that in glory. But while we remain here, Father, make us faithful. Make us willing to incorporate these things into our lives and to serve you with a heart of gladness, not just out of duty or not just out of, okay, I got to do it, but that we would really do this out of a desire and of joy of serving you and serving one another. That's the ultimate thing that Christians are called to do. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. Dismissed.